Gracious, loving God, we are indeed thankful to your goodness, to your mercy, that you hear us because of Christ who intercedes on our behalf so that as we come, we know and trust that you will guide us in your word and spirit before us, will change and equip our hearts and our lives to honor you. And so guide us this morning, our Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a quick Google of the word leadership turns up a fair number of hits, just slightly less than a half billion of them. Much is written on it, and we might often say little is lived out. Now, I'll have to confess, I might have fallen down on the job. I didn't sort through all 493 million hits on there, but I looked at a few of them, and it was often interesting to see what were the qualifications or what was the ideal aspects that was to be found in leadership. Often they would have a kind of a bit of a laundry list of different qualities and characteristics and functionalities that one would expect in a leader. And as I began to glance through them, no matter where they came from, they often were, well, rather the same. Slight differences here or there, but the one thing that came out loud and clear was that a leader had to be a rather masterful at a multifaceted qualities. Well, then when we turn to God's Word and say, well, what does Scripture say about leadership and the qualities that are there? And it's interesting. It reads in some ways a little bit similar to what you'd see in any list given. Now, it's for that reason some scholars and commentators have pointed out that, you know, what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy 3 that we're going to be looking at as far as the qualities of an overseer, and we'll see what that term means in a minute, what those qualities are, some of the scholars would say it's rather common, pedantic, everyday sort of stuff. It's a bit bourgeoisie. There's nothing unusual here until you look and see how it's to be applied and how it's to be lived out. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the verses 1 through 7. We're going to take a look at these things, and this week, and the issue is what we would call an elder, an overseer, and then next week, that for deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, we look at passages like this, and, you know, as we work our way through week after week through 1 Timothy, you know, we come to it. I think a lot of us might easily say, you know, this is great, all well and good, but I'm not an elder, I'm not a leader. And so what does this have to do with me? Well, it has to do with us as a church, as God's people. And to be able to understand, indeed, what these qualifications are very important. You know, each spring we take in nominations, and we'll do so in the next several weeks, nominations for the offices of elder and deacon. And that means you as a congregation need to be thinking along these lines, considerate of what is being said here. And then when the elections come, you know, are those that we're putting into those offices meeting these qualifications? What is written here really does benefit all of us. Now, Paul begins here by saying this saying is trustworthy, very similar to what he said in the previous chapter in verse 15 of chapter 1, where he says, you know, the saying is trustworthy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. These are one of these things Paul is saying, this is important. Listen up. Make sure you understand what's being said here. But it's interesting. It's to think, okay, this is a trustworthy saying. What, this something is so important as this? He's putting that disclaimer on, that attention-getting phrase. Well, he does here because the saying about leadership is important. What is so important? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Aspire. The word can mean to stretch, to reach, to grasp. You can think of a rock climber, you know, reaching as far as he can to the next ledge, the outcropping rock, to pull him or herself up to that next position. And so, and that's that picture here, is that this is something that one has to extend themselves for. Now, what many in a church might want to avoid in the sense of leadership, Paul here is commending. It's an office of an overseer. He's saying it's a worthy calling. It's one, here we would say, that men should consider. And the reason is simple. It's a noble task. It's a good work. I was asked of Woodrow Wilson after he was president, after he was out of office, looking back on his life, it was asked, what was the greatest honor you ever received in your life? His response was quick and simple. The greatest honor was to be an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Interesting, a man who was president of Princeton, president of the United States, victorious in war, and all that he had done, said that was the noblest task, the greatest honor, the greatest privilege he ever had. What's interesting in context of a church as we look at this so often as we talk with one another and encourage people to think about of taking up the office, and it's like, no, I'd rather not, because it's a lot of work. It can be a lot of headache, but here Paul's describing as a noble task. To aspire to it is a good thing. But what's the office Paul's talking about? An overseer. That's not a term we often use. Here, we use the word elder. I mean, it's not even our middle name. It's our, you know, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Yes, there you go. It's our middle name, you know, Presbyterian, Presbyterios, the word elder in Greek. And so we speak of elder-led. Well, here's a different word. It's the word episkopos, episkopoi. An overseer. Episkopos is where, in our language, we transliterated into Episcopalian, another denomination, another way of a form of government, because it's focusing there on the function of the one in leadership as an overseer, as a bishop. And here in the text, and we often interchange these words for a reason, because elder was really the more common Jewish term, speaking of the maturity of the person in the office. The leaders of the synagogue were called elders. Episkopos was more of a common Greek term. It was used of city magistrates, of government officials who had the function of taking care of the business in that city. Elder is a title. It points more to character. Overseer there is a job description describing the duty or the work that's involved, but the terms are used interchangeably. Paul does so himself. If you flip over to two books to his letter to Titus, he says many of the same things. You can compare 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You'll see some similarities. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is why, he's writing to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So is what he's going to talk about is to these elders. These elders, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, you notice the similarities again. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He's not switching topics here, switching categories. He's talking here about the same person, but using the terms interchangeably, a title and then a job description, one and the same. Similarly, if you flip over to Acts chapter 20, Paul has that same idea. When he's in Acts 20, he's calling the elders, the leaders in the church of Ephesus, as he's returning to Jerusalem, he calls them together. And in Acts 20, verse 17, he says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and then begins to give them some instructions. But if you flip down to verse 28, he says this, now pay attention. Careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Really, in this context, we see three important concepts or terms, descriptions for leaders in the church. They are elders, a sense of maturity and a seriousness that's involved in leadership. They are told to oversee, and it's a sense of manage, to direct. But then he also refers to the people as the flock. And here you have the picture of a shepherd. That word shepherd, from which we get our word pastor, is involved. And so he's blending these three together because he's saying this is an extremely important thing. But when we come here to this list, it really reads like a grocery list in a lot of ways. And at first it's like, what really stands out here? A lot does, because it forces us to ask important questions of all of our lives, of the elders who are those men who are elders in the church, those who may want to be, but also how and whatever place God has us, whatever aspect of leadership may be on our plate, to understand it as well. So let's take a look at it. In verse 2, he describes, and it's again interesting, he's using a term of an overseer. You think function is a noble task. So you expect him to begin to lay out, you know, okay, what are the duties that are involved here? Okay, how many meetings a week do I have to have? You know, what kind of administrative skills do I need to possess if I'm really going to hold this job? He doesn't touch any of that. He talks not so much about doing the job of a leader, but being a leader. What does the character quality of a leader look like in the context of the church? First thing he says is, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, this is really an overarching term. In many ways, he initiates with that term and he concludes it with as well. In verse 2, to be above reproach. In verse 7, then, he describes it also in that sense of your reputation with the outside world, to be above reproach. The leaders in the church are to be above reproach, and it's easy to fall into, though, that sermon title one pastor had posted. Unfortunately, spell check didn't catch it. It said, elders, above approach. It's like, no, that's the way oftentimes, and unfortunately, people may feel about elders, but that's not what's being described here. It's that sense of being a leader's life, being not worthy of attack because they give no quarter to such criticism. Well, so then in verse 2, he begins to flesh this out. What does it mean to be above reproach? He's going to describe it first in a very much more of an interior context, the sense of what's going on within their life, the private life of an elder, you might say. And then he begins to move through and move from private to much more public, to within the church to outside the church, and an ever-expanding breath, grab in here all that is to be involved. And so this leader in private is to exercise a degree of self-mastery. And we're going to see a number of these terms kind of fit under there. We're going to walk through them, spending a little bit more time on some, maybe quicker on others. The first one that he has here is this overseer must be the husband of one wife. The sense of self-mastery that's described here is self-mastery in the sense of their sexuality. And that is extremely important. The home life is going to be addressed more in verse 4. And what's described here really isn't just, we would say, marital status as much as it is self-mastery within the context of marriage. Now, this term has been, I think, mistaken through the years. Some people have said the husband of one wife. That what Paul's doing here is he is forbidding polygamy. And I don't think Paul really needed to forbid polygamy, because in the first century, where to the people to whom he was writing, both Greek and Jews at that time in that place, polygamy wasn't practiced. In the Roman Empire, it was illegal. And so to say an elder can't do that seems to really miss the point. That's not what the phrase means. Others say this disallows the single man to be an elder. How can you be an elder if you don't have a wife? Now, I would say there are certain values to an elder in the context of a church that what is learned in the context of marriage is able to be applied in the church. It can be extremely helpful. But if that injunction forbids those who are single from being elders or leaders in the church, we have a problem with the Apostle Paul, and we have a problem with Jesus Christ. Certainly a session filled with just bachelors could be a havoc in the life of a church, I would think. But all said and done, that's really not what the phrase means. Others would say, well, it excludes having a second wife. Not in the sense of polygamy, but, you know, a serial sense of marriage, meaning you've had one wife and then you have a second. Now, the Eastern Orthodox tradition takes this very seriously, and even in the order in which it's written, it's saying if you are ordained as an Orthodox priest and you are not married, you may never marry. But if you are married when you are ordained, and that would put, I'm sure, the guys at the end of seminary moving quickly. If you are married and a priest and ordained, that's fine. But if your wife passes away, you may not remarry. So find a woman of good constitution and keep her safe. You know, I don't know how they would view that. But they come to this verse, and that's what this is saying. A husband of one wife, an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a priest, a pastor, whatever term the tradition may use, that's what's saying. Others would say likewise. It may or may not mean death, but it would mean in the sense of divorce. If there's disillusionment of a marriage, there cannot be a second marriage permitted. Again, that's not what this phrase is talking about. Certainly, people can and do debate the sense of marriage, divorce, and the possibility of remarriage, but this is not the place to go to have that discussion. That's not what Paul's talking about. The phrase here is literally a one-woman man. It speaks more to the heart, to the issue of marital fidelity. The question is not the number of marriages, but the quality of one's marriage. The injunction is not just saying, guys, you got to stay married if you want to be an elder, because a lazy guy could do that, all right? It's a heart issue that they're talking about here. It's like, are you faithful to your wife in your heart and in your actions? That is the key. No, fact is, making one's wife the sole focus of attention. It's an ordered life that sees only one's wife. That one-woman man, that same phrase used slightly different, is found over in chapter 5, verse 9, where it speaks of widows and those that are going to be supported by the church, the older women who are widows who are to be supported. In verse 9, it speaks of them, are they one-man women? You know, that is, were they faithful to their husbands? If they were not faithful to their husbands while they were married, the church needs to be very cautious and careful, not supporting the lifestyle that the church would condemn. Because it's interesting, Paul enjoins the younger widows to marry again, and the importance of that family life being seen there. And so the phrase, and I think the best way to understand this phrase was captured by the great theologian Paul Anka. Some of you know who Paul Anka is, and they called it puppy love. He wrote a song in 1975. It was a disco classic, and I'm sure Tim Moore could dance to it for us if we wanted to see that. He wrote the following words: "You caught me fooling around with someone new. You caught me fooling around. Now I'm losing you, because you're a one-man woman, but I'm a two-timing man." I know it's not the deepest theology that you'll ever hear, but he captures the thought that's there. The thought of fidelity, and that is what is important. That when looking at leaders, where are their hearts, their lives? Are they dedicated to that wife, the wife of their youth, and not breaking that covenant and living it out in a way that is real and meaningful? The sense of self-mastery is not only the sense of sexuality, but dignity as well. Continuing in verse 2, they're to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Sober-minded, a phrase then, just like we use it now, being sober, often was used of temperance when it came to alcohol and to drink. He's going to talk about that more later. Here, the word can also mean, like for us, means to be vigilant, serious, not given to flights of fancy and living in some sort of dream world, being alert and prudent, clear-headed. The other word, self-control, it's a common theme in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus. We saw it as he's talking to the women, the issue of self-control is important. And obviously to men it's important. Self-control is an aspect of, it's similar to the word sobriety. That word self-control is used in Mark chapter 5. In Mark 5, you remember the story, there's the man who's living in the tombs and living a wild life. Why? Because he's filled with a legion of demons. Christ cast out the demons. And the next thing, what do the villagers see after he has been cleansed of this demonic possession? They find him seated, clothed, and in his right mind. That's that same word, self-controlled. And that's what we want in the context of elders. We want them clothed and in their right mind for so many reasons. Now, the picture here is one that says elders should have basically good, we'd say, mental health, because the office of an elder is a great place to allow one's imbalances to come forth. And I've, through the years, ruling or teaching elders, specifically pastors, I've met far too many pastors who are, I'm sorry, just unstable. The reason somehow escapes their normal life. There's a sense of dignity, of decorum that's supposed to be here. Able to be serious focused, not, you know, nothing wrong with a sense of humor and a light heartedness. That's not sense of we must find elders who have been, you know, sucking on lemons and looking as sour and as nasty as they come. Not at all. There is going to be the sense of winsomeness that should be there, but it should be an understanding. If they're going to oversee the lives of others, they should be overseeing their own life. Respectable. Speaks of good behavior. It flows from self-control. He manages his wife well enough that there's honor and respect given to him. That word respectable, again, same word was used in context of chapter 2, verse 9 of women in apparel, modest and respectable. And that's what is described here. It's an elder must rise above his own feelings about anyone, and a sense of above his own prejudices. Again, doesn't mean they're passionless. The one overseeing the church should be more in command of his emotions than his emotions are in command of him. The sense of self-mastery is important. Sexuality with dignity. There's in verse 2, there's also a degree of social responsibility. So now we're moving from that inward private life to a bit more about how that plays out with others. There's a social responsibility that's supposed to be there. Sense here of an other-centered living. They are to be hospitable and able to teach. Hospitality was a universal Christian trait. It was to be expected of one and all, not just the leaders, but if it is of one and all, it should be the leaders as well. Now, hospitality, keep in mind, that phrase hospitality is loving the stranger. Hospitality is not the same as having your friends over. That's a great thing. We call that fellowship. Hospitality is opening up your lives to those in need. Now, let's be honest. For so many of us, our homes are the last vestige of sanctity that we have in our lives. They are places of refuge, places to go to be free from the houses of life. We don't like opening ourselves up to people at times. But here, the context is the leader is thinking of others more than him or herself. It's being not other-centered. Those who teach and rule must be open, welcoming the new faces of the church. Heard a story of written by a guy almost 100 years ago. E. Stanley Jones was his name. Became famous in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and in his relationship with Mahatma Gandhi, as he was a missionary and ambassador to India. But he writes in the time around the turn of the century, as just finishing up from seminary in Kentucky, he would go on visiting various churches in the poor mountain communities there in Kentucky. And the sense of what he saw in hospitality, said, amazed him. He tells of one story after preaching in a schoolhouse, a leader in the church, an elder, invited him to spend the night at his house. And when they arrived at his house, he realized it was but a one-room shack. The door was thrown open, and there was but one bed in the house. The husband said, and Jones writes, the husband said, "You take the far side." Then he got in. The husband got in and followed by the husband's wife. In the morning, he said, "We reversed the process. I turned my face to the wall as they dressed, and they stepped out while I dressed." He said, "That was real hospitality." He said, "I have slept in palaces, but the hospitality of that one bed house is the most memorable and most appreciated." Whew. That is hospitality. That sense that I think some of us experience, I remember experience when we first went down to Puerto de Salvación in Ciudad Victoria, especially back in 2000 when we started, and the sense of their economic stability was quite low. And the house that I and another elder stayed at, John wrote, when we stayed there, and we recognized so quickly the house didn't have even some of the basic, what we would consider necessities. And how the room they gave us, they brought all the fans from the house and put them around us. Now, probably one, knowing we are from Wisconsin and looking at our size, figured they're going to need a lot more air blowing over them than we do. But how the daughters gave up their bed and they all huddled in one room and slept together, and giving John and I the two nice twin beds. That sense of hospitality is an important one that makes that person feel very much welcomed. But not the sense of just welcoming the stranger, but then the next aspect, able to teach, instructing and guiding as well. They must be able to communicate what they believe. Now, if you recall, Ephesus was already embroiled in heresy and false teaching. And that's why Paul's writing this letter. And he's wanting, there have already been elders in the church teaching false things. There have been problems as to who are the authoritative instructors. And now he's saying, look, these elders must rule the church not by intimidation or command, but teaching the word of God. Now, this is what's necessary, we would say, for in our context of both ruling and teaching elders. Look over in verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, we're not going to delve into it a lot now. This is where, in our context, we see this important relationship and distinction. It's not a hierarchy, an interrelationship of a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Those that focus primarily on ruling, those that focus primarily on teaching, but both rule, both teach, and they are related together. And here Paul is saying, no matter what, you know, some of the elders are going to be trained and equipped and gifted to be the upfront person, to teach and to preach and do all that. The other elders, you know, they may not really do the greatest job leading anything in the context of a group. That able to teach is not so much the ability to command people's attention in a group like this, but the sense of you sit down with them, you ask them the question, they know where it is in Scripture, and they're able to communicate it clearly. They understand the doctrine of our faith and can weave it and apply it to your life. That is being apt to teach. So here we see this social responsibility of being other-centered, of being able to teach. But then he turns it a little bit and says, now there's a social responsibility in the negative, that is, of being not self-centered in your life. That he draws out in verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Not a drunkard. Literally, not addicted to wine. Now, there's no forbidding of drinking here. In 5:23, Paul commands Timothy, take a little wine for stomach's sake. Now, he's not talking about Welch aids here. He means have a drink for the benefit that they understood that it would give. But the sense here is not against drinking. The instruction is against drunkenness, that leaders must have full control over their appetites. This, again, it's an issue of self-control. We would say whether drink or food or any other substance, we must be extremely cautious. In the same way, not only of substance we put in our body, but what comes out, that sense of our emotional stability again. Speaking the negative, not violent, not quarrelsome. In 2:8, Paul mentions the need for men, if you recall, calling men to lift up holy hands in prayer, not in anger and being quarrelsome. It's that sense of, evidently there was a problem in the church there in Ephesus of perhaps over and over debating over issues of theology. Some of it might even been the heresy. But no matter what, there was this tendency of being pugnacious, of pushing their agenda in ways that was more violent than it was gentle. The elder can't be a bully or overbearing, self-willed. While he may think he's being firm on the truth, if he is nothing but an unbending bore, he has no place in the office. The pulpit is not a platform for homiletical harassment. Now, many leaders are, you know, let's face it, can be type A people. Some of us are a little high-strung at times. Some of us really enjoy a debate. It's not saying that your leaders have to be so laid back they really don't care. But we do always have to check our hearts. I know in the context of a session meeting, sometimes us guys, we can get it going pretty good and voices can be raised and we can want to make our point. But at the end, we're able to say, brother, we are maybe or maybe not in agreement, but we are here to serve God's people together. That's what we're looking for. They are to be gentle, patient man, one who is fair-minded, willing and able to understand a different point of view, even when he disagrees with it. He's firm when he knows he stands squarely in the word of God, but he's always open to be convinced and to listen well. But then finally, the other self-centered thing that can exist is not be a lover of money. Now here, this does not imply that an elder must be a business failure or dirt poor. But when money comes to pull to worship its source, it brings pleasure. And there is a problem again here in Ephesus in this time. If you look in chapter 6, Paul's warning about the love of money that is having its effect somehow in the church in Ephesus. There was a lot of cash flowing and people's directions were being skewed the other way. And here Paul is warning of that as a problem that's then, it is today as well. Now, keep in mind, money is not equated with wealth. I know through our 20s, I think Janet and I really lived, I think our highest salary once we entered seminary and went to graduate school at Marquette, I think our highest salary is like $8,000 a year type of thing. And you know, being a lover of money in that context is really easy. You don't have any. You'd like some more. And so it's not just a matter of those who are wealthy being lovers of money, although that can take place. If we're poor, we can struggle with a love of money. And here Paul is warning both. The lover of money is measured not by just the checking account, but by the heart account. It certainly is reflected, though, in one's bank account. Now, it's interesting, though, and often in churches that we overlook that. We sometimes think that the best leader is the leader in society and social ways and in the context of business. And so what happens, of course, we look at that and go, he's a natural leader. It's interesting that if a man is drunk on wine, we'll throw him out of the church. But if he's drunk on money, we'll make him an elder. You've got to be careful the way we think and operate. Well, that's the leader in private. Very quickly, very briefly, what about the leader in public? In verses 4 through 7, he talks about this more with a few more words, not giving us so much the list, but a descriptive quality. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So it's, again, picking up these same ideas, but now pulling it out more in public. It has to be a managed life. The leader in public has to have a managed life, being self-controlled, but also demonstrating that opportunity of guiding and directing others in their lives. Now, Paul begins with this in back up in verse 2 with this issue of the sexual appetite. Now, it's demonstrating how it's lived out in the context of the home. And Paul's drawing this picture of the church in microcosm of the home, and it's very much the same thing of what the church is about. It's a family. So much so in chapter 15, down in verse 15, Paul describes the church as the household of God. And so making this connection of how you relate to your family and how you relate in the church is very, very important. They mirror one another. How do the children respond to the father at the home? Is there a proper balance of fairness and firmness? Is there affection response that's there? Do the children show a good attitude towards authority? Is he relating not only to his children, but I would include here, is he relating to his wife with sacrificial love? This doesn't mean that the family has to be perfect. Are they repentant? Are the problems dealt with biblically, graciously, as they arise? I recall one elder in a church saying to me how much it was so hard every Sunday morning having to drive to church berating his young children to behave at least this Sunday in church because of how it reflected on him in that context. It's missing the point. It's to demonstrate grace and forgiveness, not tyranny. But it's not only a managed life, it should be a mature life. Verse 6, not a new convert, not a recent convert, who'll be puffed up with conceit. New convert, the word neophyte that's there, a new planting, and how tender we can look out even in the context with such a wonderful early spring and see the new growth that's coming up. You can think of when you seed that section of your lawn, the new grass comes up, and you know you got to water it, and you don't want to step on it. You don't want to put it to work as your lawn, your yard just yet. That's what Paul is saying about the new convert. A leader, don't put him too fast into those positions of leadership. Now, Paul says this again in chapter 5, verse 22 to Timothy, when he writes, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." That sense of laying on hands too quickly. Don't place into office those who are not yet ready for it. Otherwise, what happens? The reason is clear. They can become conceited, puffed up with conceit. Literally, it means filled with smoke or with hot air. Why And again, it's a phrase here. It could be either they'll be condemned just like the devil, or the devil might condemn them. And scholars can go on either side. And I think either choice is a bad one. You don't want that. And so in the sense of acknowledging the ramifications when we place somebody in leadership too soon, too quickly, without examination, a lot of damage can take place to the person or to the body. But all this comes down to the sense of reputation once again in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Paul concludes where he begins. The reputation is imperative. It's not just before the church, it's before the world. And acknowledging and realizing the world can spot a hypocrite when they see one. And we shouldn't just dismiss it because it's the world. What do they know that they're talking about? They don't believe like we do. When there is sin, they can point it out. And so an understanding of a leader needs to have that reputation in the world that is one of quality, of self-control and self-discipline. Now, having said all that, you hear all that, I think every one of us should go, yeah, we got a problem here. If that's what leaders are supposed to be, I think all the ruling elders should resign. And I know two teaching elders that really aren't equipped for the job. Certainly not. Now, does that mean, therefore, we get a free pass on this? This is some sort of ideal that we look for and don't match, but oh, who cares? We're all sinners and not worry about it. Not at all. Because to remember the position of leadership in the context of the church, the leader is merely and importantly reflecting our head, Jesus Christ. Insofar as that term overseer is used of Christ. It's used of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks of Christ as our chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls, the episkopos of our souls. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he likewise describes the sense of elders, of how you're to rule, and not to forget how Christ is that chief shepherd. You see, elders in your church, fallen, sinful creatures, we exist for you to see Christ. And that's a scary thought. And so you should also see something in us of leading you in ways that we all need to do, and that's to be the chief repenters. Our job is not to be these paragons of perfect virtue at all points, and so that when you see a chink in our armor, we go, no, do not look at the man behind the curtain. That's not what it really is. No, we're to say, as a fallen sinner, it's not easy to say, but thank you and pray for me and to repent, to turn, and to say, this is the standard of what leadership is. This is how I am to live. And in so doing, to recognize that we all are to be striving to this point. This is not something just for a small select group. This is a characteristics we should all be striving for. And as we do, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. So in the coming weeks, as we open up the nominations for offices of elder and deacon, to do so prayerfully, consider and looking at those lives in ways that meet these qualifications. And in the end, to recognize how they reflect our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.